We are working our way through the book of Malachi, passage by passage. Malachi was a prophet whose ministry took place after the return from Babylon, from Babylonian exile, and after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. To help us place his ministry roughly on a timeline, you can see on the screen that his ministry took place around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Somewhere in there, we don't know the exact dates, but there was some overlap between Malachi's prophetic ministry and the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a time when God's people were trying to reestablish themselves in the land of Israel, but things were not going well. We saw over the past 2 weeks that Malachi's first words of complaint were addressed to the priests in Jerusalem. They had allowed the worship of God to become warped and their teaching to become tainted by carelessness and a lack of reverence for the glory of God. And of course, when the priests fail to honor God, it's not surprising to learn that God's people quickly began to follow in their footsteps. As the old adage goes, as goes the king, so go the people. We could say, as go the priests, so go the people, as go the leaders, so go the people. And that's exactly what Malachi addresses next in this book. The specific situation that Malachi begins to address in chapter 2, the next part of chapter 2, is both sad and surprising. It's sad and surprising because the realm of failure that he begins to address is the realm of marriage. Two specific problems he will address in verses 10 through 16. And for the sake of simplicity, we could outline it, give an overview of these specific problems in this way. In verses 2 to 12, Malachi addresses the dishonoring of God in marriage. And he follows that in verses 13 through 16 by talking about dishonoring God through divorce. And Pastor Glenn and I, as we kind of talked about the next section of Malachi, while these two problems are closely related, we thought there's a lot that would be good to dig into here. And so we're going to address these two passages separately. And so tonight we're going to take up the first of these topics, these problems that Malachi addresses, this dishonoring of God in marriage. And we'll see in our text tonight what exactly that entailed. And so I invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, our passage this evening, verses 10 to 12. And I'm titling the message, Saying I Do to the Glory of God. And I trust that by the end of our time together, we'll have a better understanding of what that means. I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that you would teach us from it. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The failure of the priest to give God's word to God's people has led to some real problems in the lives of the people of Judah. As we come to the text, let's just go ahead and identify the presenting problem. What was going on here? Our biblical counselors are certainly familiar with the idea of a presenting problem, as are medical doctors. A presenting problem is that outward identifiable problem that leads a person to seek help. A counselor or a doctor might ask, why are you here? Because I'm depressed. Or because my arm shouldn't be hanging like this. I think it's broken. Except in this case, it's not the people who come forward seeking help. It's Malachi who is sent seeking them. It's the prophet who seeks them out. It's the prophet who identifies the outward signs that there is a problem in Judah. And the problem is this. He acknowledges, or he confronts the mixed marriages in Judah. Listen to verse 11. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, the problem was that the people of Judah were marrying off their sons and perhaps their daughters with those outside of the covenant community, which meant that they were marrying foreigners who worshipped other gods. Now, some have wrongly concluded from this text that the problem was interracial marriage, and that's not exactly the issue here. After all, Ruth, whose name we have a book in the Bible, Ruth, the grandmother of David, the ancestor of Jesus, was a Moabite. But the Bible never condemns her for being a foreigner. Why? What's the difference? Well, Ruth became devoted to the one true God. She followed God. She gave up the ways of her people and devoted her life to God. And so the issue here is not the mixing of race, but the mixing of religion. Let me try to illustrate the dilemma for you. Imagine you're at the wedding of an Israelite buddy and his Canaanite bride-to-be. The priest leading the ceremony reads the scripture from Genesis 1 and 2, and he speaks of the beauty of God's design for marriage. He pronounces a blessing on the couple and asks God to bless their marriage. And then after the message, he explains that the couple are going to make their vows, they're going to exchange rings, and afterwards they're going to demonstrate their unity of their marriage, not by lighting a candle, but by making a child sacrifice to the Ammonite god Molech. After the ceremony, the priest, on behalf of the bride's family, invites everyone to a celebration of pagan revelry in the social hall. But first, the priest closes the ceremony in prayer, asking that God would be honored in this couple's new life together as husband and wife. Obviously, I completely made up the details of that. I'm sure that's not an accurate description of a wedding ceremony in Malachi's day. But you get the point. These marriages were not simply unions between people who had different cultural backgrounds, who were raised in different geographical regions, but rather they were unions of people whose spiritual lives were moving in completely opposite directions. Now, why does Malachi zero in on this specific problem? Well, if these mixed marriages were few and far between, then I highly doubt God would have raised up a prophet to send and confront the people or a family or two for this issue. But by all the evidence, what we see is that this was a widespread problem in Malachi's day. We get the sense in verse 11. Let's look at the whole verse now. He says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. He doesn't just address one family in the nation of Judah. He doesn't just address a couple of instances of people in Jerusalem. He addresses the entire nation, the entire people group. If we turn to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who we've already said were contemporaries, give or take a few years, of Malachi, then we get an even greater picture of how big this problem really was. Listen to what Nehemiah says about this. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, I submit to you that what's at stake here is not just an issue of knowing a foreign language. Nehemiah says that this is a bad thing. And what he probably means is that because these children didn't speak the language of Judah, they didn't think of themselves as people belonging to Judah. And more importantly, they didn't think of themselves as belonging to God. They didn't identify as God's people. But it's Ezra who makes clear just how widespread this problem was becoming in these days. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been the foremost." Question: who is leading the charge in these faithless marriages? According to Ezra, it was the priests themselves and the officials in Judah and in Jerusalem. And so we're brought again to see that that old adage is true: as is the leader, so go the people. This was a serious problem. But it was merely the external manifestation of a much deeper problem in Israel. It was the presenting problem, but it wasn't the root. And so secondly, let's consider what Malachi has to say about the principal problem. What do these mixed marriages say about the spiritual state of God's people? We could define the principal problem in a number of ways. We could describe it as faithlessness. We can describe it as spiritual backsliding. We can describe it as disobedience to God. We can describe it as rebellion. All of those are true. But I would describe the principal problem this way. According to Malachi, Judah has forsaken God as their father. That's the root issue. They were like runaway children who had rejected their father's love, their father's care, their father's provision, and yes, even their father's discipline. They thought that they could do better on their own. Listen to Malachi's opening words of appeal in verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" You see, there may even be a subtle play on words here, because in the culture of that day, it was marriages were done by arrangement. And who was responsible for overseeing the arrangement of marriage? It was primarily the father. Of course, the mother was likely involved in that as well, but the father was the head of the household. And God is saying, I'm your creator. I'm your father. God was the one who had the right to instruct them on how to live and to lay on them instructions, even in the realm of marriage. And in fact, God had done so. At the heart of God's instructions for his people, however, is the very relationship God had established with them. A relationship that can best be defined by a word that we've come to know very well here in our evening services, if you've been if you've been attending over the last year, because the word that defines the relationship between God and his people is the word covenant. In forsaking God as their father, you see, Israel, Judah, had also broken covenant with God. They'd broken the covenant. Notice that Malachi also connects their actions to their and disobedience to the covenant that God had established with them. Verse 10, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, when he says the covenant of our fathers, he does not mean some sort of covenant that parents made with their children. What he's referring to is the covenant that God established with his people through their forefathers. The relationship that God had established with Israel. You see, God wanted an exclusive relationship with his people, a relationship in which they worshiped and served him alone as the one true God, Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. That's why God forbid Israel from engaging in mixed marriages like the ones that Malachi was confronting. God knew that such marriages would lead his people away from him and into idolatry. And in fact, he warns his people of that multiple times in the Old Testament. There are many passages that make this clear, but perhaps it's best to go right back to the very beginning, to the book of Exodus, when God is establishing this covenant with Israel. And as he begins to lay out stipulations for how they're to live in relationship with God as a nation, as his newly redeemed people. In Exodus 34, we read these words. He said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant." And then he goes on to say, "Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Say that 10 times fast. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Here's God repeating again one of those prime commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And he says, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. When they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters and for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You see, God was warning his people, the more that you intertwine your lives and your affairs with those who worship other gods, the more you'll be tempted to turn away from me. The more you will be tempted into idolatry. And the history of Israel would prove that to be true time and time and time and time again. Whenever God's people disobeyed his command in this regard, it always led them into idolatry. It always led them away from God. Why in Malachi's day had they not yet learned the lesson? Here they are coming back from exile after being under God's judgment, again, for kind of the same reasons, for turning away from God and falling into idolatry. And here they are back in the land, and they're doing it all over again. And we see just how serious this breach was in God's eyes by the very language that Malachi uses here. Look again at these verses. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless, profaning the covenant? Faithless is used again. Abomination has been committed in Israel. We've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. To profane something is to make it unholy, to make it unclean. Malachi even uses the word abomination to describe the marriages that are taking place in Judah. One author notes that this word, abomination, is a strong word, and it's reserved for the most serious breaches of fidelity with God. In the Old Testament, this word is applied oftentimes to the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination in God's eyes. And that is why these marriages are an abomination to God. Because they were, in essence, a decision to turn away in faithlessness from the one true God who had redeemed them. There's another interesting statement that Malachi makes here in verse 11. He says, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord." Some take that to mean that literally they were profaning the temple as they gathered for worship, as they brought their sacrifices, that living in this rebellion and then bringing their sacrifices to the temple was profaning the temple. But there's good reason to interpret Malachi's words to mean not the profaning of the literal temple, but rather that what Malachi is actually saying is that they were profaning, that God's people were profaning themselves. Literally, in the original language, it says, "You have profaned what is holy to the Lord." The word temple isn't used there. "You have profaned what is holy to the Lord." And the only other place where this exact Hebrew phrasing is used is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, where what is being referenced is profaning not the physical temple, but the people of God themselves. And this verse has to do with eating tainted sacrifices. This is what Leviticus 19, verse 8 says. "Everyone who eats of such a sacrifice shall bear his iniquity because he's profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people." It's the same phrase that Malachi uses. What is it that's holy to the Lord? His redeemed people. Israel was to be a holy nation. The catchphrase of the book of Leviticus is, "Be holy, for I am holy." Israel was called to be a holy people because they served a holy God. And so Malachi is saying, "For Judah has profaned what is holy to the Lord." But notice a note of grace in verse 11 as well. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which we've said refers to the people. The sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Malachi's aim was not for Judah's condemnation, though verse 12 makes it clear that that's where they were headed if they did not turn to God in repentance. But the aim of Malachi's message is, as is always God's message to those he loves, a message of forgiveness and restoration to those who come to him in repentance and faith. God sent this prophet to turn the people back to him, to confront them in their sin, to call them back, because they were the people whom God loved. Even still, the Lord, after all of these years of rebellion and time again turning away from the Lord, even still, God has not removed his covenant love from his people. And in fact, it was that very same covenant love that would very soon send Christ, that God's people might be fully redeemed and reconciled to God. Now, that's the meaning and teaching of this passage, but I want to conclude tonight by bringing it into our lives with some practical application. Well, what is the practical application from this passage? I believe there's a lot of application for us. Even though Malachi's message was written to wayward people living in Judah before the coming of Christ, there are many parallels of application that we can draw from this text. And I just want to highlight two of them for us this evening. The first is this: know and believe this truth, that you are not your own. In Malachi's day, Israel had lost sight of the fact that since God was their father, they belonged to him. And thus that meant that they ought to live their lives in obedience to God. The Apostle Paul makes a very similar point in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses on the screen. And very similarly, Paul is addressing a problem that has to do with marriage somewhat. Actually, it has to do with sexual immorality outside of marriage, likely connected to paganism via temple prostitution. But at the end of this passage, this is what Paul says: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Just as in Malachi's day, Paul reminds us that as God's people, we are holy unto him. We are his holy people, not because of anything in us, but because of his grace and mercy. And notice the parallel. Malachi talks about the sanctuary of the Lord being profaned. Paul says, your body is a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we're not free to live in ways that would profane God's temple or what is holy to the Lord. Now, some in our culture think that that's constricting. But I'll tell you that one of the most freeing, life-giving truths that you could ever know is the truth that you are not your own master, but you belong, body and soul, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. Now, why is that not a constricting truth? Because God's commands are always a reflection of his character, which means that they are holy and good. And God's commands are always, because they're holy and good, they're always for our ultimate good. You see, the motto of our world today says that the best way to live is to follow your heart. Just follow your heart and you'll be happy, you'll have fulfillment. But dear friends, we are living in a day where we are seeing the fruit that comes from that horrible, unbiblical advice. Apparently, not a lot has changed since Paul's day, because sexual perversion was rampant in the Roman world in Paul's day, as it is in our day today. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is addressing just one form of sexual immorality that was running rampant. Dear friends, there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a day of gender confusions, same-sex relationships, heterosexual affairs, pornography. Those are all evidences or fruit of what happens when sinners follow their own hearts and what their hearts desire. Our culture says that following your heart is the path to freedom and happiness, but really it's the path to bondage and misery. What we need to follow is not a heart that's tainted by sin. What we need is to follow a heart that is pure And so what good news it is to know that the one who rightfully is master of our hearts is the God who made us. The God who by grace has redeemed us. A God who is without sin, without corruption. You see, freedom comes when we follow God's heart. When we follow God's ways. What His heart says is good and right and pure and holy and righteous and good. Because what God says are a reflection of who He is. His commands are a reflection of who He is. And so, dear friends, we need to see, we need to know and believe that there is no better truth than this, that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this truth. Paul says, therefore, we are to glorify God with our body because we belong to Him. That's the first application. The second application is this. Pursue marriage that honors and glorifies God. The passage in Malachi is about marriage. This passage, one practical application, and this is fairly specific, but addresses those who are not yet married, but who pray that someday the Lord will open that door. It's a word to parents who are helping raise young adults and children to prepare for marriage. You know, God's concern for who we marry doesn't change in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, gives a very similar loving warning as the one we see here in Malachi. Listen to Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, I'll be the first to admit that this verse is not specifically about marriage. We always talk about it as if Paul is talking specifically about marriage. He's not specifically talking about marriage, but what he says here rightly applies to marriage. His words are rightly applied to the context of marriage for the same reasons that we've seen in Malachi. For a Christian to knowingly and deliberately marry someone who does not share their faith in Christ is a recipe for disaster. Don't think that you are the exception to the rule, that you will be stronger to win an unbelieving spouse over to Christ. Not that the Lord can't do that. He can. But to go into a marriage believing that that's going to be the case, we need to be real. How often did that work out in Israel's history? Almost never. More times than not, these unequally yoked marriages, at least what we see in the Old Testament, led Israel away from God into idolatry. The point is this, that marriage is an important relationship. But it's not more important than our relationship with Christ. And so do not make the same mistakes that Israel repeatedly made. Marriage is such a special gift from God. We ought to pursue it with a person whose life is headed in the same direction, who shares your love for Christ, who will spur you on in your walk with Christ. So let that be an encouragement to those who are single and hoping that the Lord will open that door someday. Don't settle for any relationship. But let it be one that's going to drive you closer to Christ. Whether you're single or married, whether you're young or old, there's, I think, a wider application from this passage for us tonight. This will just be a more general kind of application, and that's this. In all of our living, we should live as those who say, "I do," to the glory of God. Again, I'm not talking about marriage, just life in general. we should be those, as God's children, we should be those who say yes in all of our living to the glory of God, that our heart's desire would be to glorify our Creator and our Father because we belong to Him. He is our God. We are His people. That should be our heart's desire. And so, is that true of you tonight, people of God? Certainly there are ways that we can grow. None of us are perfect. But let that be our aim, let that be our prayer, that we would live as those who say, I do, who say yes to living for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words, but we're thankful for them. Father, sometimes we need challenging words to see the foolishness of man's way and the goodness of your ways. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear Malachi's words tonight, not as words of condemnation, but of words of exhortation, words that are meant to drive us to you, our God and Father, to you, our Savior. Father, there are so many temptations in the world, things that compete for our affections. But Father, we pray that we would live as those with a single-minded focus. Help us, Father, to be men and women who live for your glory in all that we do. That's our prayer, Father, but we can't do it on our own. And so, God, we ask that by your Spirit, by the power of your Word, shaping our minds and our hearts, that more and more, Father, we would have hearts and lives live joyfully in obedience to you for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.